We're looking into chapter 3, and thank you for your many prayers for my voice. It's starting out better, and we're going to believe it's going to stay better. Amen? We left chapter 2 in a very interesting cry from her heart. Please take the foxes that spoil the vines. And then she said, my beloved is mine. I am his. He likes to be with me. He feeds among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe, a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. She is dismissing him in a way that I think sometimes we dismiss him. She's not saying, I don't want you. She is not saying, you're not my lover. She's not saying, I will never come to you. She's saying, I want to see your actions. I want to see you skip from mountain to mountain. I am more interested in what you do than who you are. Oh, I wish that would sink clear to your toes. Thousands of Christians today, spirit-filled men and women of God, are far more interested in the actions of God than they are in God. They're far more interested in the Holy Spirit's works than the Holy Spirit. I think I made it clear when I said, I've forgotten which class now, but when I reminded us of the invitation which Moses received, come up on the mount and be there. We must learn to be with him and not always be demanding from him that he do something. He has come to her and said, come out from where you are. Perhaps another way to understand that would be, he said to her, come up higher. I'm going back to skip from mountain to mountain and hill to hill. I'm going places. I want you to go with me, or I want you to grow with me. Why are we so slow to respond when the Lord comes on the scene and says, all right, everything in the past is wonderful. You and I have had a good relationship, but there's more. Why are we so slow to get up and go when he calls? I suppose one reason is because we're too easily satisfied. Another may be because it's the unknown. And not anyone really likes moving to the unknown. Can you say amen if you understand that? Things have become comfortable to us. Ways of worship, methods of worship, ways of ministry, methods of ministry that have been with him are wonderful to us, but sometimes more wonderful than he is. Sometimes we're more concerned with our ministry than we are with him. And at this time, he says, where you come? I'm going. Now, this is your invitation. Are you coming or not? She does not move, and he leaves. Chapter 3 opens with a night experience, a nighttime experience. I don't think there's anyone in this room who's never had that. I would be amazed if any one of you could come to me and say, Iverna, I've never had a spiritual nighttime experience. It's all been wonderful and filled with sunshine and delight. Every time that you refuse his invitation of any nature, it will be followed by a nighttime experience. I'm repeating. Every time he invites you to come up higher, to grow, to move, that you do not, every time you do not accept that invitation, your refusal will be coupled with a nighttime spiritual experience. What is a nighttime experience? It's a time when you don't see clearly. There's no ability to turn the light on. The word becomes a book of words instead of a letter of life. Your prayers reach the ceiling and bounce back down upon you. Am I confusing you or bringing clarity to nighttime? Things that once worked for you don't work. How many of you know that? How many of you know what I'm saying? And there are times when everything's been just fine, and then all of a sudden, it seems, everything seems all of a sudden, everything is closed. You don't have faith for healing like you did the day before. You don't have faith for provision. You're not sure you're in the will of the Lord. 24 hours prior to that, you were unshakable, absolutely certain of things. It's because while He never leaves you, never leaves you. That's His promise. I will never leave you. The psalmist knew that. He said, if I make my bed in hell, you'd show up. That's a scripture. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. What he's saying is, Lord, you chase me everywhere I go. Even when I dismiss you, you stick around. But while he never leaves you, he often hides himself from you. You ever had the Lord hide himself in a cloud from you? You ever get up in the morning and want that praise to be as vivid and alive as it was the previous day, and it wasn't? And you said, Lord, where are you? Your word says you'll never leave me. I know that you're here. Where are you? The reason that the Lord hides himself is never punishment. The reason for his hiding himself from you is never to punish you. It is for revelation to you. It's his way of saying, when I invite you to come up higher with me and you refuse, you must learn what it's like to live your Christian life without me. Well, you say, Evan, I don't believe it's possible to live a Christian life without his presence. I can take you with me and introduce you to thousands of people who have a very legalistic approach to their relationship with the Lord. Their attitude is, I don't deal much with him here on earth, but someday when I go to heaven, there I'll be. I have the blood of Jesus Christ. But that isn't a life-changing thing. How many know that? So he hides himself, and it's his way of saying, when I invite you to come up higher, you are ready. Please put that down. When he invites you to move, to come up higher, any words that make sense to you, you are ready. We do not like that. We think we can still give him unknown information by explaining to him, Lord, I'm just not ready to come now. You say winter is over and past, but I don't feel that winter is over and past. And if you are in your nighttime, then you could take an excellent lesson from the Shulamite who says, I will seek him. By night, on my bed, I sought him. Isn't that interesting? Where is she seeking him? She is seeking him where she is most comfortable, don't we? Didn't she? He came and said, rise up and come away. She laid back down and said, Lord, where are you? Beloved, where are you? Lord, please bless my plans. Bless me where I am. But I found him not. Why didn't she find him? He wasn't there. He was hidden from her. He said, you're not going to find me your way. Let me make it clear, I think. I've said in the past to some of you, I've never met a Christian who did not want to do God's will their way. I always want to be in God's will. I really do. Because I've learned that that's the only place of peace and certainty and delight. But I never want to do it His way. I want to do it my way. I want him to bless what I figure out. You don't identify, do you? And he says, I'm not there. You aren't going to discover me there. You're going to discover me. I'm moving on. Now, so that you will understand the progression of this, let me say that God is a very progressive God. Does that make sense to your head? first salvation, baptism, all the things that we speak of, but then it is ever unfolding revelation of Himself to us. God is ever moving, ever changing, never changing in characteristics and attributes, but ever moving onward. The things that worked 20 years ago don't work today. Unfortunately, there are many people that don't know that. They're still trying to operate in the 20-year pattern, a year pattern of 20 years ago. It's not working. It's a new day today. New things are happening today. And if you cement your feet in the action of today, you're going to miss the progression of knowing the Lord. When my daddy died, and many of you knew him, I was here 3 months before he passed away, and he wept. He was crying as I sat at his bedside. And I said, "Why are you crying?" And he said, "Well, for one thing, I don't like you to see me look like this." I said, "Oh, Daddy, you look wonderful to me." He said, "The other thing is, I don't understand how I could preach right up to and all the way around the truth of the kingdom of God now as you know it, and yet I never saw it until now." I said, "Daddy, it was not revealed until now. A few forerunners had the revelation, but it was not a general revelation to the church." You see what I'm saying? Every preceding generation has had a revelation of the Lord. But it's our privilege today to be alive with the benefits of all their revelation and the reality of ours. Now, will we demand that we die in the wilderness, so to speak, and another whole generation be raised so that they can learn more of God? Or will we, every time the Lord speaks to us, say, "Yes, even when I don't understand unequivocally, Lord, when you say come, I will move"? Revelation, appropriation, revelation. Then we can be the prepared bride for which He returns. Does that make sense? All right. Now, she says, verse 2, very wise lady at last, "I will rise." Isn't that what he asked her to do? "I will rise now. I need to find him." Where will she go to find him? She said, "I'm going to go about the city and the streets and the broadways to seek him whom my soul loveth." Who is speaking? A shepherdess. The Shulamite, the lover, the beloved. But her old background is not the city. She's only come into the banqueting house when he came. Do you recall when she said to him, "Tell me where you feed your flock"? Do you remember that in chapter 1? I'll go back and preach that. And he said, "Just follow the footsteps of the flock." It isn't difficult to discover where God is moving. You do not discover where God is moving by how many people attend a church or by their money system. It's by the presence of the Lord that you determine where He is. Is that right? And where He's moving. He said, "Follow the footsteps of the flock who evidence to you I'm with them." Now she wants to find him and she runs to the city. Why? Because that's where the action is. I want you to think, and that's why I'm trying to give you just moments in between. I have, to this point, developed every thought for you. I want you to learn to develop thoughts. What do I mean by that? Why would she need to go where the action is? Isn't that what we do? We try to find the busiest church, the largest, the most progressive, all in the name of finding Him, rushing to our city situation. Please don't take it literally. You'll miss the whole thing. But we try to go where there is a lot of busyness taking place. And there she is seeking Him. Does she find Him? The answer is no. You read it in verse 2. "I found him not." Now, at this moment, someone finds her. The watchman, the leaders, these supposed shepherds of the flocks, those who watch for our souls. These ministers, these leaders, these teachers see her, and they're saying to her, "What is it you want? You do not seem to be satisfied like the rest of the people in the city." And some of you got that, and some of you will get it as you go along through the day. "What is it you're looking for?" And she asks, "Did you see or saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" What choruses would be, "My desire to be like Jesus"? Do you ever sing that? "I've a longing in my heart for Jesus. I've a longing in my heart to see his face. I am weary, oh so weary, of traveling here below. I've a longing in my heart to see him." Do you know that the average Christian does not understand you? You frustrate them. The average Christian in the city scene, understand what I'm saying now, sees you looking about, seeking. They say to you, why are you working odd hours so that you can attend a Bible school? Are you going to be a preacher?" You've heard that. I know that you have. But why would you do this? Can't you study on your own time? And you're saying, "Saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" The average, and I'm speaking numerically when I say average now, I'm thinking of all pastors from all denominations, the average watchman cannot relate to your hunger. The average watchman will assign you a position to calm your hunger. If you want to work for God here, you can come in and be in charge of this. If you've got a hunger for God, then here, I'll give you this position or that job. They don't even know where you're coming from in your hunger. When you look to them and say, "I don't know what's happened to me, but I just have this cry in my spirit." You may not believe me, but I promise that I've had ministers say to me, "I am frustrated with my people, because they seem to have a hunger that I don't have." Men and women, they will say to me, men and women come to me for counsel, and they say, "We just feel that there's something new on the horizon, and there's a longing within me," and they are frustrated in their inability to reach out, and so they endeavor to satisfy you with a bone. Here, chew on this. "It was," verse 4, "but a little when I left them that I found him." Now let me balance this before I develop it. I firmly believe in church authority. My track record will prove that, I'm certain. I believe that God places the fivefold ministry in position. I believe that in every local church there is church authority. I believe that we as the laity must respond to church authority in submission and obedience. Please keep that balance with what I'm about to develop. But I cannot limit, I may not, under God, limit my knowledge of God himself, not about him, but of God, I may not limit that to the limitation that my pastoral staff may or may not have put on themselves. For a while, in the name of submission, some women in some circles were taught, pulling the lawful positioning of Corinthians out of context without understanding, that the only way they could learn of God was through their husbands. Hundreds and hundreds of women bought that as truth and began to just wait for their husbands to mature in God. Hundreds and hundreds of women became hurt and damaged as a result of that teaching, because they had husbands who were either not believers or were brand new Christians where they had walked with God for a season. God never intended that, sir. God never intended that, lady. He never did. He said, I will deal with you individually. One of the greatest problems that Protestants have had for years with Catholics is that the Catholic Church has been taught the hierarchy to an extreme position that you may not even handle the Bible. For years, they were told, you may not possess a Bible because you would misinterpret it and you may only receive it through us. We Protestants sat by and said, that's terrible. And yet today we have a similar tendency. While it's true we own Bibles and so on, we still think that our pastors and others over us should do all of our praying, should bring all of the insights of truth to us, and that has never been His way in the New Testament. That wall, that veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom at crucifixion. Do you recall that? It was torn from the top because God ripped it. He came out and He took a hold of that which previously prevented you and me coming in to His presence. And only the high priest could come. He said, now I have my lamb. And He ripped it and He said, He is your high priest. And you can come to me, live in my presence, through your high priest, Jesus Christ, who will dwell in your life if you will. And you keep that freedom and you'll find no problem submitting to authority. Oh, but what if they don't know as much about God as we do? What's the problem? There's no problem in that unless you're trying to impress them with your knowledge. The high calling of God is to breathe in and then breathe out. Many of you are going to have to pass the faith of your fathers before you find the Lord. Whether you're talking about the fathers of the church or your own background, when I passed from them, I found Him. Now what will she do? And isn't that interesting that it was just a little way, a short distance? Does that ring any bells about Scripture? Is there any verse in the New Testament that comes to your mind? Anything that says to you, though He be not far from any one of us? Paul at Mars Hill. You see how the Bible comes together? You see what I mean when I said to you in our introduction on the first day together, the Bible must interpret itself. You may feel a million miles from His presence at this moment, but He's just one step away. What is that step? Obedience. Obedience. It's disobedience which separates. It's obedience which reconnects. What has God said to you that you haven't done? Do it. You're back in His presence. It's so simple to walk with Him, really. Now, what's she going to do when she finds Him? She said, this time you're not getting away. I am going to hold you. Look at that. Verse 4. I held Him and would not let Him go. How do you hold Him? This you need to write. How do you maintain His presence? And that's verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4. I held Him. Number one, under that is obedience. Number two, praise and worship. Number three, prayer. Every one of each of those steps, every one of us can live in His presence if you will walk in that light. You receive a revelation, you obey it, you appropriate it, you activate it, you do what He shows you. You begin to praise and worship, and we don't always feel like praising. At least, I don't. Perhaps you do. I rarely feel like praising before noon. but I praise. The moment I hear the alarm, in my spirit, because my voice isn't alive at that moment, but in my spirit I begin to praise Him. I will offer up the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. Hebrews 13:15 declares that. And you will always dwell and even sense His presence if you will walk in that and then learn to pray. And someday I may have the privilege of sharing the beauty and benefits of prayer. The church is indeed going to come back to that. Now, where is she going to take Him? I would not let Him go until I had brought Him to my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. What is she saying here? She's saying, I need to take Him to the most intimate places of my life. If you like, I'll develop it, because some of you are still having difficulty making the application. To the place where I was born again. Do you remember your salvation experience? I hope so. Do you remember how excited you were when you met Jesus? Do you remember how your life was changed and you knew you were transformed and all things were already beginning to pass away and all things were becoming new? Sometimes we need to take Him back to that. We need to remind ourselves of that moment. We need to become new and fresh in our salvation. Don't ever think you're so spiritual that it's no longer spiritual to sing redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Never get so far into God that you forget amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We also need to learn, and this is an extremely practical application, if Christ is in us and we in Him, and there is a love relationship, we then ought to be able to bring Christ to those whom we love most dearly. I'm sorry that so many times we hear a mate say, my mate, my husband, my wife absolutely walked away from me the minute I met Christ. Now here's the balance to what I'm going to develop. There are some who immediately do, and you do not have an opportunity then to reveal Christ. There's just no question that does happen. So if you know about the exception to what I'm about to say, then understand that I also know there are exceptions. But by and large, usually, the entrance of Christ into a life makes that individual more acceptable, more delightful, more loving, more responsive, a better person in every area of their lives than they were before. It is a lack of wisdom which has run unbelievers out of homes when their mate received Christ. Ladies, listen, if you are not married, you have no right to marry an unbeliever. The Bible says you may not. So get that in your spirit and then your head. But if you're already married to an unbeliever, you have a couple of promises. And one of them is that unbeliever, and gentlemen, this certainly relates to you, that unbeliever is protected, sanctified by your presence. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife. What that means is that they are protected from the devil's destruction of them because you live in that house and the blood shows to the devil on the doorstep. Is that good news? Doesn't mean he's going to heaven. It means he's being saved on earth. All right? Now, many times, ladies, in their exuberance and excitement and delight with their love with Jesus, make Jesus the problem of the home instead of the delight. And they talk about him as the other man in their life. Oh, honey, if you could know him. He's so wonderful. He just satisfies every longing and desire within me. He meets every... The guy wants to kill him. He's another man. He's an offense. You see, we need wisdom. And men, that is also true, though not as obviously so, with you. When you no longer have seemingly the needs that you once had of the unbelieving woman because you are so satisfied, that becomes very threatening. So what we need to pray is, Lord, give us wisdom and sensitivity to know how to show them you rather than what you've done for me. Let them see you. It's Christ in you that's the hope of God's glory. Do you see the difference? He will love them through you. He will reach out to them through you. He will bless them through you. And all of those loving realities of His presence will entice them the same way it enticed you to come to know Him. Third reason, we're looking at being taken home. First to the birthplace. Secondly, to those whom we love dearest. Thirdly, she is taking him to the permanent place. Up to this time, she has only gone to his permanency. Is that right? She said, with the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. But it's all been his doing. He took her to his banquet. He took her to the home that's going to be theirs when this is finalized. She's seen all of that permanency in him. He will never let me go. He wants me. Now it begins to change. And she says, I want him permanently. I want him to come into that which is lasting. Oh, my dear brother. Some of you are so weary in your spirit with the yo-yo condition of Christianity. You're up one day and down the next. Sister, you have similar problems. And it's because you have never settled it. You're still weighing your relationship with him. Well, as long as it goes this way, I figure it's all right. There needs to come a day when you follow your night time by finding him, when you say, this is it. I want you to come into a permanency in my life, and you will never again be anything but everything. And then fourthly, and lastly under that point, she takes him to her church. We speak of our church as our home church, and everyone should have a home church. She says, I want you to be a part of my birthplace. I want you to be a part of my home. I want you to be a part of my intimate life. And I want you to be a part of where I worship. Monday evening, speaking with the ladies, I talked about flesh manifesting itself. And I said at that time, I'll match stories with anyone in here about kooky, funny, weird things that have been done in the name of worship. I've seen much. People who jump up in the middle of a service and hoop and holler and run around, and I've seen them spin and so-called faint or be slain. Just a lot of funny, funny things. That's not bringing him into the church. You can dance and clap and squeal and all the rest of it and never bring him into the church. Or you can turn the lights low and sing very silent, very softly, very quiescent attitude, and that's not necessarily bringing him into the church. Am I making sense to you? There needs to be a determination in every one of our lives. Before I enter the sanctuary, I will be so saturated with His presence that it won't matter how He leads the singing. If it's to dance and play tambourines, amen. If it's to be silent, amen. But they will see Christ in me. You imagine what your class would be like if every one of you entered with that this day? Not coming to receive, but coming to bring Christ into the sea. Now, verse 5. Does this sound familiar to you, verse 5? Have you ever heard that before? I'm going to quit if you don't answer me. Yes, you've heard this before. She says, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and hinds of the field, that which was familiar to her. You stir not up, nor awake my love, till He please. What again is she saying? Don't try to interrupt what I have found. Don't try to talk me out of it. Don't try to assign me above it or beneath it. What I have found in Him that is real, do not disturb it, O religious people. In what way do we ever disturb this kind of love? I mean, above and beyond the things I already told you in the other chapter. Perhaps the easiest way to disturb it is by irreverent talking. Have you ever seen the Lord move mightily in a service and in you and literally challenge and charge you with His word? And at the very close, when the leader says, in Jesus' name, amen, someone quickly, with a quip or a lightness of thought or word or a joke or anything that in itself is not sinful. Am I making sense to you? Took away the sense of His presence instantly, and that which had been begun and worked through for an hour or two or three was instantly dismissed. Gossip will do it. Negative talk will do it. Responding to negative feelings. You look across the room and see someone who has done you wrong, and your whole focus changes from your beloved to that situation, and you have just disturbed love. And on, you can add to these, of course, as the Lord allows you to see this. Verse 6. Are you bored? Do you see the truth of these verses as we go? How many have been able to see much of the application before I give it? Oh, that thrills me. That's exciting. All right. For that, I'm going to stay. Who is this? The question is, the scene changes. Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfume with myrrh, frankincense, and powders? Who is it? Answer me. Who is this? One answer I received was Jesus, the other was the Shulamite, and you were both absolutely right, for it depends. Remember what I told you about our interpreting of this book. We can develop, and I could spend a whole day on it, we can develop the likenesses of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the myrrh, the beauty of resurrection coming forth in the powders and the fragrance of His living levels in His life, and His ministry and all of the power He gave to us, and we can see only Christ. And we will now see us, the church within the church, the Shulamite, or the Shulamith if you have another translation. Why can we see it as Him and then suddenly also see it as us? Becomes instantly evident, doesn't it? When we are so unified, we are one. Hallelujah. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are so His. We look like Him. We smell like Him. We taste like Him. We act like Him. You've seen people who have lived together as husband and wife for years. And they act alike. They move alike. They walk alike. They even look alike. And that's what's happening to us. He says, you're being changed from glory to glory. He said, you see the mirror you look in, and you look first from way down as a little child, and all you see is me. But he says, the longer you look, the less you'll be able to differentiate. When you look in another mirror, you'll see me also. That's good news. You should be shouting. You're going to look so much like him. Someone was describing heaven, and I love that because nobody can. It's so fun to play with it. And all the different books which have been written and so on. And someone said that they saw when people came to heaven and everybody wanted to be close to Jesus. And not everybody could. So they had all people pass by him. And those who looked the most like him were assigned the seat closest to him. Isn't that fun? I mean, it's not scriptural, but I love it. And the more we become like him, the closer we are to him, even now. And that becomes exciting. Now, who's shouting this? The daughters of Jerusalem. The believers who are not in love, not that involved with him, but they are looking on and they say, wow, who is this? I mean, that is gorgeous. Is that what they're saying of you? It's not spiritual to have people just point at us and say, ah, they're all crazy. We used to think that was very spiritual. But the beauty of Jesus ought to be something that is exclaimed and extolled by the believers out there who just look on and say, oh, that is gorgeous. Employers who are wise like to hire those who are in love with Jesus because they get more honesty and more work and more wisdom out of them than anyone else. I'm not just talking about every Christian. They've been burned, a lot of them, by the super spiritual approach. I just can't do that. The Lord wouldn't have me do that. I don't feel led to come to work. I'm talking about those who indeed are filled with His wisdom and His beauty. Who is this? This gorgeous... Oh, well, this is the little wildflower. This is that little common rose of Sharon. This is that little lily of the field, you know. This is that little black shepherdess. This is a nobody. Hallelujah. How come she's riding in a limo? From time to time, I go to PTL and... in Charlotte, North Carolina, and at PTL they have big white Cadillac limousines that they pick you up in and take you out and make you feel like you're something you're not. And it's always interesting to me to watch the people watch me when this big limo comes up and the guy gets out and waits for me and opens the door and lets me in, and you can see them, and I hear different ones saying different things about who I am. They're just sure they recognize me. Oh, I know she's on, and they go through this thing. And I get in and sit down, and they shut the door and come around and drive me. And I think, you don't know who I am. I'm just a little Rosa Sharon. I'm a lily of the field. I'm the most common thing you ever laid eyes on. And I'm getting royal treatment because I'm married to a royal, royal king. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's so beautiful when we understand this. We don't have any friction or conflict or sense of being puffed up. You know who you are. They're saying, wow, who is this? And everything in her saying, it's me. Don't you recognize me? It's just me. And she's saying, I don't recognize you. And so should your family be saying that. You're not like you used to be. My daughter, in a sense, backslid. And I say it because she never lost her faith in the Lord, but there was a period of 2 years of very difficult time in her life when she was disinterested in going to church, and indeed just did not. She didn't do anything very bad. She just didn't do anything. And when she returned really fervently to the Lord, and unfortunately she demanded a very bad experience, a husband walking out before she could turn to the Lord. Aren't we crazy? Aren't we crazy? We demand a beating sometimes when he does not want to beat us. And at this time, she returned to the Lord with all of her heart. And she had not heard me speak for 2 years. And I was speaking in a church where she lived at that time. And she came to the service and wept all the way through it. I was rather delighted, because usually tears represent breaking and responding. And so I was rather delighted to know that I was ministering to my own daughter. When the service was out, I went home, following all that goes with that, and the phone rang, and it was Debbie. And she said, "I have to talk to you." And here's what she told me. She said, "I didn't understand anything you preached." And she said, "I kept looking at you and saying, that's my mother. I grew up with her as my pastor. That's my mother, but I don't hear her." I said, "You don't know it, but you have just given me the greatest compliment of my life. That in 2 years' time, I have matured in ministry sufficiently as to be able to minister on a level you can't relate to. That's good news to me." And I said, "And now we're going to play catch up." She began to eat tapes, play them on the way to work, play them on the way home. And Wendy, my secretary, who lives with me and has for years, this is her daughter. And Wendy well knows where Debbie is today. She is right across the board from Mother, right there with me. Do you hear what I'm saying? There are times when people look at you and say, "It's not you. I know it's you, but it's not you. Don't give me that. It's not you." And that's when we raise both hands and say, "To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Who is this magnificent, beautiful princess?" Why, she says, this is the daughter of Jerusalem, "Look at that bed. That bed, that palanquin on which she is being carried, belongs to the king. And all about it, there are 70 valiant men of the best of Israel." It's interesting. David had 30 men in his guard. Solomon had 60. If you want to play with numbers, and I hope you'll be wise in doing it, Israel had 12 tribes, and 5 times 12 would bring us forth here, and we might understand that 5 is a number of grace. So it is the grace of God that brings forth our protection. What they're saying is, "Boy, you sure are being spoiled." Isn't that interesting? That isn't a picture we give the people today. We give the people a picture of, it's difficult to walk this close to the Lord. It's worth it. It's so hard. We must deny ourselves daily and survive. And the Lord says, "That isn't what I had in mind. I had in mind for you abundant life, life more abundantly. I want to bless you and prosper you. Well, why didn't you do it? Go, I vote yes." He says, "I can't, because you're not ready to handle it. The minute I prosper you, you squander it and take the credit for it." Hello? That's why I'm teaching you, if you make a contract financially, every month you owe that, pay it. Be a good steward. That's why I'm teaching you, you pay tithes and you give offerings before you pay your bills. "Oh, I just can't, Lord. You don't know my budget." He said, "I know it. I watched you write it. Who is this gorgeous person that's lying on this bed, and all the protection that she has?" Aren't you grateful? Aren't you grateful for the protection we have? The mighty angels and those that surround us, and even for the body of Christ. I used to feel very alone, as a traveling woman minister. And especially when I could not be with any one of my four blood brothers, who don't mind being tough on me themselves, but God help you if you are. I liked that protection, being the only girl put right in the middle of them. It was a very comfortable thing. And then God plucked me out of that and just sent me about, and I felt so uncared for. And sometimes I got beatings, you can believe, from people. Believe it. And I just began to cry, Lord. And then I began to see him as this brother would say, sis, if ever anyone gives you a bad time, you tell them to call me. This pastor would say that. And that pastor and another. And when the extreme teaching of headship went out, I must have had 50 heads. 50 different brothers who would say, oh, just tell them to call me. I know your ministry. And I began to see that God has a way of setting those about us who are our protectors. And the other people looked on and they said, wow. I've had people come to me and say, you're so fortunate. Oh, I wish I had. And I say, it's all of his doing. I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And he's the one that assigns and appoints. And my friend, you have a whole unseen host in charge of you. If you needed your eyes spiritually to be open today, you would see the angels surrounding this place and protecting us from everything that would harm. And then they talk about the chariot. The wood, the last wood, we looked at that just briefly. Wood in relationship to spirituality and types means, or is likened unto stability. It's humanity. The wood part is just that human part, and you'll see Christ here. This kind of wood was imperishable. It was carved. It was fragrant. It was lasting. The pillars of silver speak of redemption. Just put silver equals redemption in your notes. Gold equals cost. Gold is the most expensive, exclusive metal spoken of in the Bible. The purple equals royalty. I'm repeating. Wood equals humanity. Silver, redemption. Gold, cost. Purple, royalty. Here again we see it. It's all him. It's all him. He says, it's in me you're being carried to our wedding. It's in me. I'm the bed for you. I put you in there. You are all one. And then what? It is paved. I want you to look at it in your Bibles. Verse 10. Paved with love. For whom? For the daughters of Jerusalem. Wait a minute. First you're talking about the church within the church, and she's the bride, and he's carrying her on to their wedding, and now the whole bottom of what she's being carried on is paved with love for those who aren't in love with him. Oh, it's so beautiful to see this hit you. Some of you are, you're gorgeous to me, because you say, oh yes, Lord. Don't you ever, ever, ever decide that because you're in love with him, you're the only one he loves. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. And he says, I love them with the same everlasting eternal love that I love you. And who's to tell on what day those who today don't want to get involved with him will fall in love with him and become a part of his great bride. We close with this. They are standing admiring the palanquin, the bed, the car. They're admiring the bride-to-be as she is thereon. And she says, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. Don't look at me. Behold the King. Hallelujah. Don't talk about my beauty. Don't talk about all of it. Just take a look at King Solomon with a crown wherewith his mother crowning. That speaks of his humanity and all that's involved. And the day of his espousals, and that speaks of his life on earth. And the day of the gladness of his heart, that speaks of when he says to us, well done, come on, let's get married. And let's have a marriage supper of the Lamb. Bless you.